I can't believe we're all the way in 18 already. But, you know, it was interesting this afternoon for our focus study. Somebody mentioned something that I hadn't really thought about, but it is so true. What a picture, you know, that Israel, little Israel's kind of picture of David facing all of those Arab nations, that Goliath. But just as God gave David the victory, God's going to give Israel victory. So it's kind of a neat picture. I like those things, you know. So anyway, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon the word here tonight. Verse 1 through 4, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and with his and his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Okay, Diane, do you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? Okay, you know, as I was studying this, one of the things that I found is a lot of commentators, a lot of, actually even just anybody who reads the Bible, looks at David and Jonathan, and they probably have imagined in their minds, you know, that they're just a couple of young teenagers who became best friends because they had so many things in common, had the same kind of interests. But the truth is, that's probably not an accurate picture. You see, if you understand that Jonathan, he had to be at least 20 years old to be in his father's army. And the fact that Jonathan was already a commanding officer who commanded one-third of that army and had won two great victories kind of indicates that he was a pretty seasoned warrior. He'd been at it for a while. And there's some Bible chronologists who say that there could have been even an age difference of 25 to 28 years between David and Jonathan. So more than anything, I believe that this kind of speaks of the fact that Jonathan was a man of faith. He had a godly character, which, again, we've already talked about in past lessons. And I think he and David were a kind of the same mind, of the same heart. And I think that he simply admired David's faith in God. And, you know, there's just something about, I can remember going to work one time when John Ming started working out there. And I remember as he walked into the break shack, I just took a look at him, looked in his eyes, and he looked in my eyes, and I said, "You a Christian?" And he goes, "Yeah, you?" I said, "Yeah." You know, and we became best buddies, even though I was 8 years older than him, you know. So, I mean, it's like, I kind of understand this, you know. And so we see that Jonathan, he listened to David and his father converse, and after he had talked to Saul for quite a while, Jonathan went and he took David, and he, like it says, it took him to his own heart with I refer to it as a manly affection that only comrades in arms can understand. I think, didn't you know and understand this because you were in the service, how that on the battlefield and stuff, you develop a relationship with other people. And I've actually heard people say, you fight for your brothers. You know, there's something there, you know, that you develop. And I think that was the case here. And I think Jonathan, by doing what he did, by taking David under his wing, so to speak, was exhibiting his great faith in God as well. So Jonathan was, again, Saul's oldest, and he was destined for the throne. But what we have already seen is that the Lord had already given the throne to David, remember? And so their friendship would have been a very unique friendship, and it kind of shows you what Jonathan's heart was, because he had to know about this. When Jonathan gave David his official garments, his sword and his armor, I mean, he was literally making him not only his friend, but he was making him his equal. His equal. And I believe he was doing this because he was acknowledging that one day David would take his place. And again, it could be that David himself had talked to him about the anointing that Saul put upon him. Kind of seems like that might be the case, because later on it becomes pretty clear when he would make this covenant with David. I want you to listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1 through 17. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And so Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" And David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but one step between me and death." And so Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you desire, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, and there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' And if he says thus, 'It is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly." And this is the part I want to get to. "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should I bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? And what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel's witness, when I have sounded out my father's sometime tomorrow, the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. If it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report to you and send you away that you may go in safely, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off everyone of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so again, you see the picture there. He says, when God's cut off all of your enemies, don't cut me off too. It's almost like an acknowledgement of the fact that he knew that David was destined to be king. Saul was determined to remain on the throne and to be in control. And Jonathan was just the opposite of Saul. Saul goes down into infamy, where Jonathan is exalted for eternity. This kind of gives us a beautiful picture, and something for us to consider. The question to us is, are you willing to love the Lord with all your heart? Are you willing to step off the throne of your life? Are you willing to give your life to the good shepherd, as David was a shepherd, who loves you so much He loves you so much that He gave His life for you. And folks, this really is a daily issue for those of us who know the Lord. Again, who will be on the throne today, right? You know, we should ask ourselves that. Are we willing to give up our abilities, our appearance, to follow the one who gave up the throne of heaven to die for us? That's the question. So verse 5 says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, I think it's important to point out that Jewish men, like I said, had to be at least 20 years old before they could go to war. Now, where is that found in the scriptures? We find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And here it says, "Take a census of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families and by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." This was God's instructions to Moses when they developed an army for Israel. Because of David's great faith in defeating the giant, he was made a member of the army, though. But not only just a member, he was made a high-ranking officer. And again, David was a man after God's own heart who behaved himself wisely, it says. You might say he was wise beyond his years. And I've been fortunate to know a few men who were wise before beyond their years as well in my Christian walk. And even though at every turn David outshone Saul, and even though their prophet Samuel anointed David to be king, the Bible says he went wheresoever Saul sent him, and he always viewed Saul as God's anointed. And again, I don't see anywhere where he says, "I'm God's anointed." He always views Saul as God's anointed. But I also believe he realized that God had a perfect plan, and that plan was unfolding, and he just simply needed to trust in God's sovereign ability to work things out in the right time. And I believe that David did. Fascinating life, David. You know, if you look at everything that he did. In verses 6 through 9, it says, "And now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.' And then Saul was very angry, and he and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have described David as they've described to David 10,000s, and me they've described only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' And so Saul eyed David from that day forward." So you see, Saul's problem right from the get-go was that of envy and jealousy. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21 says, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace of gold, and the man is valued by what others say of him." Now, as a pot for silver and furnace for gold test the metal of people and prepare them for use, I believe that so does praise kind of test and prepares people for what God has planned for them. Again, how you respond to praise, again, reveals what you're made of or whether or not you're really ready to take on new opportunities. If praise humbles you, then God can use you. But if praise puffs you up, you're not ready for a promotion. I remember when my son was playing high school football, and he had a lot of success in football. But, you know, when he was a kid growing up, he loved watching sports on television, and he'd see a lot of these professional athletes who loved to give themselves praise. "I'm the greatest of all time. Ain't nobody hit a ball like I can." And guess what? Some of those guys are dead and gone. for the most part, at least they're forgotten, they're still around. And so I remember telling my son and quoting this to my son. I quoted Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Of course, he didn't really have to worry about that with me because I did a lot of it anyway, you know. But, you know, a lot of people, they'll look at what I was just talking about, these athletes and stuff, and they say, well, that's just, you know, trash talk to intimidate their opponent. Well, it didn't work out so well for Goliath, did it? Think about it. Truth is, humility is vital for a man of God in service to God. Because, first of all, without humility, you won't have God's ear when you pray. James 4:6-10 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When you read Psalm 34, I think that you can easily see that David was remembering the times that it had benefited him to be humble and walking before God that way and the benefits that come from it. And in verses 11 through 22, it says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, loves many days, and that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. And the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. One of the reasons why it's so important to be humble is that you may be outgunned, you may be outmatched by an adversary. God loves the underdog because he likes to go to bat, he likes to fight for the underdog and the one who is of a humble, contrite spirit, one that recognizes, I can't do anything without you, Lord. I just can't do it. That's when the Lord shows up. That's when the Lord begins to work. If David's character had not already been prepared by God, folks, all of this praise and all the accolades might have caused him to be filled with pride, and he would have been no different than Saul. And again, what these women were saying, the top 40, you might say, of that day, revealed, again, what was not only in Saul's heart, but it also David. You know, he wasn't puffed up by it. He still viewed Saul as God's anointed. There's an old British clergyman named John Flavel. He once said this, it's a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets up with flattering lips. And boy, isn't that true. And Saul, he was enraged with all this praising of David. What more can he have but the kingdom, he says. You know, Saul's response was exactly opposite of what John the Baptist was whenever he was told about the great success that Jesus had. In John 3, verse 30, it says, he must increase, I must decrease. See, John was of a humble spirit. He was of a humble spirit. Verses 10 through 11, it says, and it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, as in other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. You know, like I said, envy, it's an insidious enemy. It's kind of like a cancer that devours the inner life and leads you to say and do terrible things. Proverbs 14 and 30 says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Boy, I wish we all could remember that, you know. Instantly, this hadn't had anything to do with that, but I saw they were having the carnival over there and at the school, and they had a booth set up for cotton candy. They called it rotten candy. I thought it was kind of cute. But envy, again, it's the pain we feel within us when someone achieves or receives something that we think belonged to us. It's the kind of the sin that a lot of successful people have, who can't stand to see others reach the heights that they've reached and hope eventually replace them. By nature, we're proud and we want to be recognized, we want to be applauded. We're taught from childhood and school and in the media to compete with others and, you know, get all you can all you get, you know. Very little time is spent on teaching kids about being a good sport and being gracious when others succeed over us. Dr. Bob Cook, another pastor, the writer that I was reading, he once wrote this. He said, everyone wears a sign that reads, "Make me feel important." Is that right? Yeah, it is. We all want to feel like we're something special. Much of our modern advertising thrives on envy as it urges the have-nots to buy the latest products just so they can keep up with the haves. And as a result, people max out credit cards to buy things or go places that they really just don't need to impress people who, quite frankly, just don't care. That's the way it is. If people are not recognized, it can lead to something even more dangerous, though. It can lead to anger. Anger often is the first step towards murder. And as a matter of fact, so much so that the Lord himself considers it murder sometimes whenever we're angry with somebody. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, it says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother," notice it says though, "without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire."
What's Raca?
Yeah, I think it means like empty-headed, you know. And if memory serves me correct, I think that's what it means. Yeah. So again, this explains why Saul threw the spear at David while David was trying to soothe the king and to help him overcome his depression. We see that David has in his hands a harp, which is an instrument of worship, whereas in Saul's hand he has a spear, which is an instrument of war. Saul's was an instrument of hurting, but David's was an instrument of healing. And so I believe this portion of Scripture begs us to ask ourselves, what's in your hand? Is it worship or is it war? Healing or hurting? David and Saul are both leaders, but both have been anointed, but one is on his way down while the other is on his way up. And folks, you can always tell if you're on your way up or down by what instrument that is in your hand. Is it hurting or healing? The person who's losing the anointed, who is diminished in his calling, will undoubtedly be throwing spears, cutting down people with harsh words, you know. I think that's something we need to consider. Another important point, though, is that when Saul threw the spear at David, this guy who killed the giant didn't throw that spear back. I can't help but be reminded of Jesus when he was pinned to the cross. Remember, pinned to the cross, what he cried out? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. In 2 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25, and with this we'll close. We're going to have a short message tonight. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 25. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I mean, how often do we get pushed out of shape when somebody does us wrong? But look, listen to what it says here. He left an example of what we should follow. It says, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't curse in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Again, David is a type and a shadow of Christ, who set the example. He didn't go after Saul. You know, he a matter of fact, he did everything that Saul wanted him to do. You know, I'm sure he wouldn't have done anything that would have gone against God's will, but again, as much as lies within you, the Bible says, live at peace with all men. And I know, folks, I know that there's times when somebody gets on your last nerve, you know. But those are the times you need to separate yourself, get in a quiet place, and pray. And say, Lord, search me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Because if we're honest, we certainly can find and see that, you know. And the Lord wants us, again, to live a life of freedom and liberty, but he also wants us to live a life that's victorious. He's the one who gives us the victory. Anytime David won something, he always gave glory to God, because he realized that it was the Lord who strengthened his hands to make war. And I believe it is a type and a shadow, a picture of what we go through in the Spirit. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?